All right, we are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Last week we covered verses 1 through 9, and Lord willing, the rest of the chapter will be covered this morning. So we will be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, and I want to start by just reading the text in its entirety, and then we can dive into how it could be outlined and some of the details and observations we can make. So starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them.' Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." So here's an outline, maybe. Well, I guess before we get to the outline, a few questions that we can ask that I think is important when you study the book of Genesis. Genesis is, of course, the first book written in Scripture. I suppose it's somewhat of a debated topic as to the audience of the book of Genesis, or when Moses would have written this book. I take the view that when they were in the wilderness wanderings, that was a great opportunity for Moses to be able to write. And so I would see that as a great fit for Moses to write the first five books of Scripture. Of course, some of those were in process with, like, such as Deuteronomy and Numbers. But taking the events from that time, so that would make the book of Genesis being written to the wilderness generation, the generation that would essentially be coming into the land and inheriting after their fathers and mothers died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And so one of the important points to that observation, if that is the audience that Moses is writing to, is God is writing to this generation that grew up in pagan Egypt. They, I'm sure, had the oral traditions of the fathers passed down to them. But now, through the servant Moses, they are seeing these things as Moses was moved along by the Holy Spirit through the process of inspiration, the process of revelation, and now in the written word of God, having the origins of everything taking place there. As it's been said, one of the main themes in the book of Genesis is beginnings. Not only the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, but we see the beginnings of human civilization. We see the beginnings of the institutions of God, dealing with marriage and government and responsible labor, things like that. And then we also see the beginnings of the Jewish nation, in which God makes promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so as the book of Genesis moves along, the audience, the wilderness wandering generation, and then also I think us, are going to get a progressive picture of God. We're going to see things revealed about God in time. And of course, you know, we have the benefit where we have the complete revelation of God in our Bibles. And what that means is God has not revealed everything about himself, but everything in Scripture is what he has chosen to reveal to us. And so as we study the Word of God, we get this greater picture of who our Creator is. And I think Genesis is fashioned that way to give us those incremental steps in our understanding of God. And so we're going to come to a really important topic this morning, dealing with the will of God. But I want to ask the question, as you can see on the screen, what is truth? I think this is at the heart of someone's worldview. When you deal with this question, what is truth? The answer is going to tell you the way that they see the world. And this is one of the best questions that was ever asked in Scripture, right? By Pilate. He asked Jesus, what is truth? And so to answer this question, we should also ask the question, what is epistemology? Has anyone ever heard that word? Okay, a few. That's a million-dollar word, right? Epistemology is essentially the study of knowledge. What is knowledge? Is knowledge or truth subjective? Is it something that's just kind of floating out there in the sky and you can pick and choose the things that you want and disregard the things that you don't want? Is what's true for me not necessarily true for you? Is it something that we arrive at mythically? In other words, you know, maybe through photosynthesis, if we really desire it and search after truth, maybe we could speak it into existence. Is that truth? Or maybe is it empiricism, where we can only trust the things that we can see, the things we can hear, the things we can feel, taste, touch? Or is it something else? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in their heart that there is no God." So I think the foundation here is our understanding of understanding, our knowledge of knowledge, has to begin with God. It has to begin with the Creator. And that's where God begins, right? In the beginning, God. And through the rest of Scripture, we're not given arguments for the existence of God. It's assumed, right? And so we have to start there. We have to start at the assumption that God exists and that we live in the world that He created. And of course, when we do that, we see corroborating evidence of His creation and His hand in creation. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So fear of the Lord is, I'm sure as you, if you've ever read this verse and maybe even heard a sermon on this verse, you know that it's not necessarily terror. It's not talking about being afraid of God, but it is talking about a reverence, a particular awe of God, which is something that you witness if you ever see any encounter with a human and an angel. What's the response? It's a reverence. Now, sometimes it's terror, right? But it's that fear that exists of someone that is greater than you. And that's with angels. Never mind those that see or are in the presence of God. And so we're told in this verse that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this further defends that first view in Psalm 14:1, where the fool says in his heart that there is no God. So we start at the basis that God exists, and then point number two, that God has revealed himself. How do we know that God has revealed himself? He said so, right? God has revealed himself in Scripture. And this is the only book that claims to be the revelation of God himself and the ability to tell the future before those things come to pass. And then I love, we get the answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? When he asked Jesus this before Jesus is handed over to be crucified. When Jesus is praying before he dies in the upper room, we see the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. And in verse 17, he says, he's praying to God and he says, "Sanctify them in your truth," or "by truth, your word is truth." So what is truth? God's word. And so I think if we answer that question about what is truth, what is knowledge, it starts with God's word. Those are the easy parts, right? If God says it, it's true. Now, we know, and Pastor Dave dealt with this on Wednesday, there are areas that God did not touch on, right? In other words, the Bible is not a science book, right? It's not a book on mathematics. Now, it contains mathematics, it contains science, right? And on those areas that it touches, it's authoritative because God has spoken on that area. But he didn't write to reveal us the great depths of all of the sciences, right? Or else we would have had we'd avoided centuries and millennium of wrong science and theories and experimentation. Think of all the science experiments that led to death just because people are trying to figure things out instead of God just maybe revealing it to them. But on the areas that God has revealed, we need to take as authoritative. And so what is this all getting to? Well, an important question is, how do we know God? I think this is an important question that ties into what is truth, what is knowledge. Well, how do we know God? And this is, I think, the chief reason why there's so many religions. And even within the umbrella of Christendom, there's so many branches and variations and flavors of Christianity. Why? Well, I think it's because they all answer this question differently. How do we know God? And so I would assert to you that we know God based on how God has chosen to reveal himself, and that is through his word. Now, we are told in his word that there is times where he revealed himself personally, right? At one point, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Does that happen today? No. And we know because chapter 3 tells us what happened, right? It would have happened had Genesis 3 not occurred, but Genesis 3 occurred, and there's this issue of sin that needs dealt with. And the rest of Scripture deals with answering that problem of sin and our fractured and severed relationship with God. Now, praise the Lord that he has sent his Son. His Son has dealt with the issue of sin on the cross, and those who have believed have that restored relationship, although it's not yet been made perfect, right? Positionally, we're made perfect, but we're not yet in his presence. That's our hope, right? That's our expectation. If we are to be absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, as Paul says. So this is the outline in our verse, or in our passage today in Genesis 6, dealing with God's will, God's command, and Noah's obedience. Now, the reason I have that buildup, dealing with knowledge and truth, one of the million-dollar questions, if you've ever been to Bible college, it was at least the question when I was at Bible college, was what is the will of God? And if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you've probably wondered that. What is the will of God? Is it something that, you know, God has laid out the path and it's a perfect line and, you know, you have to be careful to make every decision to stay in line, and if you deviate, you're going to be in the judgment of God? That's what some have postulated. I think it's more of a boundaries thing, but of course this is a major topic. It's a major subject, and there's a lot of unknowns to it. However, going back to the Word of God, when God says something according to his will, that is the easy part, right? When God says, I will, we get a clear view of what God wills. And so there's two I will statements in this passage that are going to help us understand a little bit about God's will. Maybe not extensively, because we need the rest of Scripture to do that. But looking at God's will, verse 13, he says, I will destroy them with the earth. So what is God's will in this situation? Well, he reveals it to Noah, and he says, I will destroy the earth. Now, if you put yourself in Noah's shoes, because Noah's a real person, right? Just like you and me, although he is probably much healthier, much stronger, much wiser than all of us because he lived before the flood and closer to Adam and Eve. But very much a human being, right? Living in a fallen world. And he witnessed and observed all of the wickedness and evil going on around him that God himself describes about the wickedness of man and every thought of their heart being evil continually. Noah saw this, and I'm willing to guess that he probably prayed about these things. Lord, why are these things allowed to continue? Of course, this can't be according to your plan, your program for the earth. And so God reveals his plan to Noah and says, no, it's not. And he says, I will destroy them with the earth. A few observations can be made about this statement. Number one, God has the ability to do this. Now he says, I will do this, which implies what? I can do this. And this is a huge statement where I think can be enlightening in our prayer life. When we understand who God is according to what he's revealed about himself, we get a picture that he can do a lot. I think it's coming up, but I'll ask it now. Can God do anything? Is there anything God cannot do?
Evil.
Yes, but is there anything God cannot do? And someone over here said sin or evil, right? So there is limitations to God, right? But it's not his ability, it's his nature, right? God's nature, we learn something about. If there's something he can't do, we learn something very significant about who he is. And if he can't do evil, what does that mean? It means that he's good, right? He's righteous, amongst other qualities. And so God has the ability to do this. And in our prayer life, you know, Jesus himself said, after praying, he would say, yet not my will be done, but yours. And he would make the request as to God's ability to do something, but he submits it to God's will in doing it or not doing it. And I think that's a helpful lesson for us as believers, is we know that there's many things that God can do. And I think we as believers should not limit God with our prayers. We should ask God for big things. But we should submit it to his will, not ours, right? And I think when you do that, you can see really amazing things take place and God answering your prayers when we trust him for those things. So God has the ability to do this. Another thing we see is God is righteous. Why is God going to destroy them with the earth? Well, he gives us a description of everything and how they were wicked continually. Every thought of their heart was wicked. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so there was no turning back. They had set themselves to wickedness, and that was the assessment of the earth. But yet we also see that God is gracious, right? And one of the ways we see that God's gracious in this passage, can anyone see how God is gracious? When he says, I will destroy the earth, or I will destroy them by the earth, how is that taken as a gracious statement?
It gives them time.
Gives them time, but it's also revealing it to Noah, right? So at least one person's not going to be destroyed. And I think that's a picture of God's grace. Was Noah perfect? No.
He ain't built the pipelines. He always held out.
Yeah.
At least, hopefully, one of them would believe. He never, God and Noah and everything.
Right. Exactly. And we talked about that last week, huh? We dealt with the debated topic of the sons of God, and I was talking to Amanda. She said, I don't think you actually gave your position. But the way I do that is I go from least the weaker view to the stronger view, in my estimation. And so the last view I shared was the angelic view, and so that is my view, but I am not, you know, I'm not going to start a new church over it if you disagree. I'm not going to start a Inquisition. You know, we're not going to go and round people up and beat them until they agree. It's a difficult topic. However, I do think the stronger evidence, as Mark suggests, leads to the angelic. But one of the things we pointed out is grace before judgment, right? God told them a time frame that they had before he would destroy the earth. And we also get observations from what's revealed in the New Testament that Noah was most likely preaching during this time, right? And of course he was. When he's building this giant ship, it's going to get some questions, right? Especially when if they're where I think they are, probably in the land north of the land of Shinar, they would be thinking that, what are you doing building this giant ship so far inland? And then Noah would have an opportunity. Well, God has told me that he's going to judge the earth's wickedness by sending a flood. And so he would have had opportunities to share an opportunity for them to believe and trust the Lord. We also see from the statement, God reveals things, right? Of course he does. He's revealing this to Noah, and that tells us that God reveals things. God is the creator, and we have the blessing of him revealing things to us. And then I think perhaps one of the most significant lessons we can learn from this is that God is creator, and everything else is creation. God is creator, and everything else is creation. What does that mean? If God created everything, what does that mean? Nothing is greater than him, right? Nothing is more powerful than him. Nothing tells God what to do, right? It's his world. He made it. He's the one that sets the standard. And that's why when we ask the question, what is truth, we can trust that it's God, right? Because he's the creator. And so truth is sourced in God. But we see that at the end of the verse, how is he going to destroy them? With the earth. He's going to destroy his creation with his creation. Now this right here dispels any New Age thought that the world is alive and the world is God. You know, this idea that God is in all and in everything and in everyone. Those are pagan ideas. Those are unbiblical ideas. Is God omnipresent? Sure he is. He's everywhere, right? This is his world. He created it. But we have to keep those things in line. He created the world. The world is not on the same spectrum as God. God works in the world. He's intimately involved in his creation. But his creation is not by itself God, lest we make it. Verse 18, we get another I will statement. He says, I will make my covenant with you. So a few questions here. That's the question, is there anything God cannot do? And so we dealt with that as far as he can't sin, right? But what about covenants? What is a covenant? I'll open it up to the floor. What is a covenant? Agreement. Or a contract, right? A contractual, formal type of agreement. That's well said. So, if God enters into agreement with someone, does God have any limits? Can he break that agreement? He can't break it and he can't lie. So, we see another thing revealed about God here where God limits himself. And we see that in under the subject of covenant. God will bind himself to the covenant. And I think within that, we learn a great deal about God, right? Because based on what the covenant says, we learn something about his grace. You know, unmerited favor. Did Noah, again, deserve a covenant with God? Did he deserve to be delivered from the flood? Later in the narrative, did Abraham deserve any of that? Those great promises? Did David deserve it? The Davidic covenant? Did Israel deserve the amazing promises given to them? No. So we learn something about God's grace. But we also see that apparently God structures his program with his creation by way of covenants. Now this is not to be confused with covenant theology. And for those who are aware, I don't need to tell you, but those who are not, covenant theology manufactures covenants that aren't in Scripture. They'll say that God made a covenant, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant before creation to redeem mankind. How do we know that? We don't. He told us, but we're not told that they made a covenant, right? We know that he's the Redeemer and he's died for mankind. But so what I'm saying is don't get this confused with covenant theology. This is, I like the phrase, if anyone's familiar with Paul Henneberry, he calls it biblical covenantalism. And what that is we look at the covenants in Scripture and we pay attention to how God uses it, why God uses it, who he's entering into covenants with, and what the significance and the ramification of those things is. And I will say this, if you understand the biblical covenants, you will understand your Bible. If you understand the biblical covenants, you will understand the Bible. Now, you might have some foggy areas, right? Of course you will. But you're going to understand the main thrust of history because God has used covenants to progress his plan. And so what is a covenant? Well, there's some interesting parallels in creation. We'll hold questions for now. First, there's what is called a royal grant treaty. And this was an ancient type of covenant where a king or a superior, someone above, someone with power and influence, will grant something to a lesser kingdom or person or a person of influence. Now, what's the difference between a grant and a loan? A loan you have to pay off. A grant you don't, right? It's something that is given to you with no expectation of receiving back. And so there's examples of a royal grant treaty in the ancient Near East. And we see that certain covenants that God enters into would follow this pattern, the royal grant. And in other words, you could say that this is a unconditional covenant. There's no conditions. It's something that you the beneficiary will receive regardless of their behavior, obedience, or what have you. Then there's what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, this is just a combination. A suzerain kingdom is essentially a superior. So if you think of suzerain, think of superior. And then vassal, if you think like a vessel, like you use a clay pot, what is that? That's a tool for you, right? It's not greater than you, it's lesser. So a suzerain vassal treaty is a superior nation making a covenant or agreement with a lesser nation. And that could look many different ways. It could include protection. It could include, you know, trading. You're going to have your highways protected. You're going to have certain parts of your nation, your tribe protected by the superior nation. They will protect you. And in exchange, the vassal kingdom agrees to certain terms, right? Maybe it's paying taxes or tribute to the suzerain king. Maybe it's giving up certain amount of your populace to fight in wars that serve the suzerain empire's purposes. Examples of this happens, we see it in Scripture. Egypt is a very famous suzerain kingdom, where they had vassal kingdoms throughout the land of Canaan, where they remained somewhat independent, but they were still under the umbrella of the Egyptian Empire, right? And that's why I think when you get into the book of Exodus, that's one of the concerns. As the nation of Israel is being blessed by God and growing and increases, what's Pharaoh's concern? They're going to have more people, and they could overthrow us. That's not good. And ultimately, we see Egypt fall through that, right? They fall from their status as a superior kingdom. And we see throughout history this rise and fall of suzerain vassal kingdoms. In fact, you see the same thing today, right? You have superior nations, and they have weaker nations that they're independent, but they really rely upon those superior nations. And throughout history, you've seen that those ebb and flows throughout history. And so an example of a suzerain vassal treaty that God enters into would be a conditional covenant. And so an example of this would be the Mosaic. In Exodus, when God enters into a covenant with them, he gives them the requirements that are expected of them. And in return, what does he do? He says, I will bless you. Essentially, you'll never go hungry. You'll never have a shortage of children. You'll never have a shortage in your economy. You'll never have natural disasters. You'll never die in wars. I will protect you if you obey. If you disobey, then there's a list of things. And it's quite specific, and I've talked about this before, and I'm sure we'll get into it at some point, but the 5 degrees of divine discipline. And the way I've explained it is it's like a dial. If you could think of an oven getting hotter and hotter as you turn it, God has told Israel, if you disobey, then this. If you disobey, then this. And it's a little bit harsher. It's a little bit hotter. If you disobey, then this. And the fifth degree of divine discipline is essentially they're kicked out of the land. And Israel has faced that a couple times in their history. In fact, I think that they're returning to the land, but the reason they're returning to the land is because they were in the fifth degree of divine discipline. And so that's another topic. But the reason I'm going into this is because covenants are important to understand, especially God's word. It helps us understand what God has revealed. And so we have to ask, why does God make this covenant? Why does God make this particular covenant? Well, let's look at verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, when it says perfect in his generations, it's not saying he's sinless. It's saying that he's complete in his generation. Relatively speaking, he is not like the description of the world, which is wicked and corrupt, and every thought of their heart is evil continually. That's not Noah. Noah was still sinful, right? In fact, lest we get the idea that Noah was sinless, I think Moses includes the narrative after the ark, which we'll get to several weeks from now, with what happens. Noah becomes drunk, right? Becomes controlled. Loses his senses. And so we get this description of Noah, and it says that he is a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And so because of this, God made a covenant with Noah. Now, it doesn't take away that God is gracious, right? Because despite these adjectives about Noah, Noah is still sinful. He doesn't deserve to be delivered, right? We have to understand that. But we do understand that God has extended his grace to Noah, and we get a description of Noah, and partly an answer to the why question is because Noah was walking with God, and so God was going to deliver him. And so thus we see another aspect of God. God will deliver those who are his, right? And I want to say to that note, it doesn't always guarantee physical deliverance either. Sometimes I think through the prosperity gospel, we've gotten this idea that if you are experiencing suffering or trials or sickness or disease or death, that your relationship with God is not what it should be. We can't do that. We can't base our relationship on those things because Paul suffered, right? Paul died. Peter died. All the apostles died. They dealt with sickness. They dealt with poverty. They dealt with imprisonment. And they were walking with God closer than most Christians throughout history. And so we can't base it off those things. However, we do know that ultimate deliverance, we see God delivers those he loves. And I think God has the example in Scripture. That's one of the beautiful parts of the Old Testament. Most of it's written in narrative. It tells a story. We all love a story, right? And I think God intentionally did that. When we think of these stories, these real encounters, these real people facing real situations, and what God did, it teaches us something about our relationship to him, right? And what God might do in our situation. So that's God dealing with God's will, just briefly. Now we touch on God's command. So running through the passage, we see at the beginning of verse 14, it says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and I underlined this throughout the text, and perhaps you will as well, I would encourage you to, I underlined the parts where it says, I will, when God's saying, I will, and then him saying, you shall. So God says, I will, and then he says, you shall. And I think 8 times, at least, he says, you shall. So God is giving commands to Noah that he expects Noah to do. You shall do this. And so, first of all, he says, you shall make yourself an ark. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. So, he tells him what he's going to do, and that is to make an ark. Now, in verse 15, he's telling him how he's to do it. In other words, God didn't just say, you know, make an ark, and, you know, we'll hope it floats, right? We'll hope you did a good job, there's no holes in it. I got to go to the Creation Museum a couple years ago, and I went to the ark encounter, and it was a wonderful experience. One of the cool things is they had a diagram of all of the ancient flood myths and some of the projected and described ark vessels that would have survived. You know, there's the cube was one of the perspective. There's one that's like a, I believe it's like an upside down dome, so it's a flat surface, you know, floating. And they discussed how those descriptions would have caused there to be no survivors. There's no way anyone, even if they got on that boat, they wouldn't survive. The waves and the everything would jostle them to the point to where it would just be uninhabitable inside that vessel. Or the flat surface, you know, they're going to go off the edge, or it's going to flip over. And they talk about how the parameters and the guidance that God gives to Noah fits perfectly with what would be necessary to survive the conditions that were about to be brought to the earth. And so this is another interesting thing we learn about God, right? It's not just what to do, but how to do. In other words, the whole saying, the end justifies the means, isn't necessarily true, right? Because God also expects us to get to the end a certain way, right? It's not just get there and doesn't matter how. God will often tell you how. He has methods. Verse 16a, you shall make a window. This was another cool feature at the ark, is they had a lot of course, they're very careful to say that we're not saying that this is how Noah did it, but we're saying that based on the technology that would have been available, this is how he could have made it. And so they talk about all these issues that would have arisen with the ark. One is, if you've ever been around animals, what do animals tend to do? Stink, right? And if you get enough stink, animal stink, what happens? It could become pretty toxic, right? And so one of the things against the ark is that people have brought is, well, how could that happen? Because that would have, you know, all of those animals, the amount of those animals would cause problems for Noah and his family. Well, they talk about how they could have, with the technology available to them, done airflow a certain way that would have totally solved that problem. And so God is giving instructions to avoid those sort of things. And I think a window would help get the bad air out, right, and the good air in. The end of verse 16, you shall set the door. So he's giving specific instructions here. And I meant to include a picture. When I was at the ark, they have a cool plaque that has a verse from John when it says, when Jesus says, I am the door. And it has a gospel message in that. And it's a really neat opportunity for those looking at this great massive door and how you picture Noah and his family walked through that door. And what did they receive as a result? Deliverance, right? And I think that's a great picture of those who are in Christ. They will be delivered from the penalty of sin. End of verse 16 also says, you shall make three levels. Again, I think that's helpful for many reasons, but as you are dividing animals and separating them and dealing with air and dealing with feeding and dealing with all of that, God gives them specifics and details to manage that. Verse 18, you shall go into the ark. So that's a good one, right? Not only are you going to build it, but hey, you're going to go into it. And if you don't, well, you know, that's on you. Verses 19 and 20, you shall bring two of every sort of living thing. Two of every sort. And another reason, if you're, of course, you know, we need to be careful endorsing just because they, I don't agree with everything Answers in Genesis believe, because they could be slightly off on the gospel at times. But as far as creation science stuff, they're an excellent resource. And so they have a lot of great resources about some of the other accusations, such as, you know, how did all these animals, you know, dealing with elephants and rhinos and all these massive animals, how did they all fit? There's no way they all fit. Well, simple answer was they weren't told to bring adults, right? They could have brought babies. For those who come from eggs, could have been brought that way. Those sort of things. And they account for it. Plus, they also have a model where they talk about how there's a lot, when it says kinds, there's like a, there's a dog kind, right? There's a cat kind. There's all sorts of kinds that there's been a lowercase e evolution of animals, right? And so I'm not saying that they change species. I'm saying that they change, right? If you've ever been to the zoo and you see tigers, and then you go home and you see your cat, is there a difference there? Pretty big one, right? But there's some similarities, right? We always joke when we see our cats messing around that, and then we go to the zoo and see the same thing. It's like they're big cats, big house cats. But they come from the same thing, but they've been bred different things, and a lot of the strengths and a lot of the qualities may have been lost. Maybe some new ones have been found. That's an example of we have a much wider range today than perhaps they did at the Ark, where there would have been a dog kind, a cat kind, and so on. And that's what would have been on the Ark. But all the animals we see today would have had their ancestors on that Ark, right? Unless they were sea life, then they wouldn't need the Ark. Verse 21, you shall gather food for you and for them. And I think that one's also easy for Noah to obey because he would recognize those that didn't eat vegetables. If they didn't bring food, they would be the food, right? And so he is commanded by God, gather food for you and for them. And I think that's important to gather food for them because what would happen? When you're on that ark for almost a year and you see those cows, you know, what are you going to be tempted to do? Maybe get some steaks. And then we see Noah's obedience. We see this in verse 22. Thus Noah did, not only did he did, but according to all that commanded that God commanded him. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Everything God said, Noah did. And then it ends with, so he did. And so did God, or did Noah obey God? Yeah. And so this is always an important thing to point out when you're studying scriptures. If there's a repeated word or phrase or a subject like this, pay attention because it's going to be something that the author is wanting to emphasize. And the emphasis here is Noah obeyed. He clearly obeyed. God gave the commands and Noah obeyed the commands. And then we're going to see the result of Noah's obedience. There's blessings that come with obedience. And so again, these are things that we learn. As we study Scripture, we learn a great deal about who our God is and how we relate to Him. So there's a few things of application. Now, I've not done this as much as I'd like, partly for sake of time, but now that I'm finding my time parameters, I like to have application. But I want to preface this by saying, these are things that I think are justified by the text, things that we could apply. But I do not want to limit how God may apply this to your life. You know, God may be challenging you on a particular area based on what we've studied thus far. And so I want to let you know that what I say is not Scripture. You know, this is just from after studying the text, these are things that I want to challenge you on in your relationship with God. Number one, what does this narrative teach the wilderness generation? This is the primary audience, right? What would they have learned from reading this text? Well, they would learn a lot about evil, right, and God's hatred of evil. They would learn that God deals with evil, right? They would learn about something about righteousness and walking with God. They would learn about Noah walking with God, and they would see the benefits, maybe. They'd be convinced that, hey, that's a good friend to have. I want a friend like God. I'm going to follow him like Noah did. I think that's something they would learn. So what does it teach us? Well, the very same things, right? These are principles, and we've been studying on Wednesday night how to study the Bible. This is an area where just because Scripture wasn't written to us, it was written for us, right? And so there's principles that are in a text that can be, I've heard the term transdispensational. In other words, they're true regardless of what dispensation it's in. And a dispensation is simply a period of time in which God has a stewardship given to creation that they're expected to follow. An example of a dispensation would be the dispensation of law. God stewarded the creation, his creation, through the Mosaic Law. Right now, we're not under that stewardship, right? We're under the stewardship of grace. What does it teach us? And then, does God expect obedience? I'd say so, right? And so this right here should rule out any accusations against our camp, which there's a lot against us, of licentiousness. And so what that means is, you know, we emphasize grace because it needs emphasized, right? Because grace is unmerited favor. It means it's undeserved. And what we believe is that God has sent his son to die on the cross for us, and that if we simply believe, what do we receive? If we trust in Christ alone, what do we receive? Eternal life. Can we lose it? Can our behavior say that we never had it? No. If you believe, you have it, right? And so we emphasize grace, and because of that emphasis, many have accused us of, well, then you're saying that if no matter what you do, well, why not go and do what you want? And God's grace will cover it. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Romans says it's true, right? Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And that's why Paul asks that question. Well, shall we go on sinning? Meganoita, right? God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. Perish the thought. The strongest way to say no is what Paul is saying. But then his reasoning is what? How could you live in sin if you've died to sin? And he talks about our position in Christ. Of course, we'll get to that in our study in Romans. But they'll throw this accusation of, you know, why not go do what you want? Well, we do believe that we are expected to obey, right? We just make the, we rightly understand Scripture and say that this obedience doesn't give us salvation. We don't obey to be saved, we obey because we're saved, right? As children. And I love the illustration of children, which God calls us, by the way, when we trusted his son. My sons will never not be my sons, even if they disobey. If that was the case, they would not be my sons, right? Because they disobey me daily. But they will always be my sons. And I will always love them, even if they disobey. However, I have an expectation that they do obey. And I think that's the exact same thing with God. Is there blessings with obedience? Or is it just something that you're going to do it whether you like it or not? And you probably won't like it. Is there blessings to obedience? Absolutely. In fact, I would maybe make the argument that it's only blessings. Because God is the one, he's the creator, and he's the one giving the command. So what that means is, God who created everything, do you think he has an idea of how the world works? You bet. So when God gives commands such as, you know, how you should observe marriage, how you should observe government, how you should observe the family, how you should observe different things within society, is there going to be blessings if you obey those things? Yes. It's the recipe for success. God has given you the guidelines to have a healthy, thriving civilization despite living in a fallen world. There's blessings with obedience. And I'd say there's consequences to disobedience. Just natural. How might your obedience affect others? This is a challenge I think of is, I'm sure glad Noah obeyed the Lord. Because if he didn't, what would that mean? None of us would be here. Of course, we wouldn't know any better. But I'm sure glad that Noah obeyed, and ultimately Jesus Christ was born, and that I was born, and I had the opportunity to trust Christ, and now I get to live with my Creator for all eternity. What a blessing. And so an application, I think, for this is, what areas of your obedience may affect others? And so I have 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient, desiring none shall perish. And I like sharing this passage because it's the answer to why are we here? It's an answer to a great many questions. Why does evil exist in the world? But why are we here? What's the purpose of us as believers being here? Why doesn't God have it that the moment you believe, you just go up to heaven and you're with him? Because he wants you to share with others, right? In fact, it's a command. So how might your obedience affect others? Think of those who were obedient to God in sharing the gospel with you. Are you thankful that they were obedient? Think of those that haven't heard the gospel from you yet. God has put you in someone's life that you would build that relationship with them and share the gospel with them. and love them despite their mess, despite their sinfulness, that you'd share the message that God has dealt with it. How might your obedience affect others? And so with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for, again, your revelation, that you've revealed yourself to us. And there's a lot of things that we don't understand. But, Lord, I pray that through the emphasis of today's lesson, we can at least trust your word. Even if that's the only thing we can trust, that's a good thing. Because you have revealed yourself to us, you've revealed a great many things about your creation, and most of all, you've revealed how we can be made right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here, Lord, that within the sound of my voice, or maybe here with us today, that has never done that, I would invite them to do so, that you would convict their heart of their need to trust in you and you alone, that if they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that they have eternal life. It's not by good works, it's not by giving, it's not by church attendance, it's not by anything that they could do. It's by what you did on the cross. And if they trust in you alone, you give them eternal life, and they're now your child. And they can learn how to walk with you and obey. Pray that you would do that, Lord. And for those who have trusted you, I pray that you would work on our obedience, that we would obey what you have commanded us, not for salvation, but because of. In Jesus' name.